Good morning, Fairhaven. My name is Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and I would like to invite you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Today is the first Sunday in December, and is it just me, or does it feel like there's something different about December? Like there's almost something magical in the air. I mean, even the cold we're experiencing outside, like the cold to me even becomes a little more bearable in December. Like it starts to get cold in November, but it feels like in December, I'm a little more okay with it. And I don't know if that's partly because I expect it to be cold this time of the year, or if it's because I know there's something different in December, because I know December is leading us to Christmas. Right? There's something, it almost feels magical in the air. And my kids, they've been working on Christmas lists for weeks, but it feels like once we hit December, I realize like, oh, I need to actually start buying the things on the list to put under that tree. That it feels like there's something different about this time of the year. It's in the snow that eventually is going to start falling and clinging to the trees. It's in the lights that we're starting to see all over the place. The lights that even dance a little bit more when you see them through the mist that's created from your breath. The whole season just feels a little extra magic. And then there's all the singing that happens this time of the year. It feels like December, like Christmas, is marked by singing. I mean, name any other time of the year when it would feel completely appropriate for a group of strangers to knock on your door and start singing songs from your yard. Like, nobody in July pulls together their friends and decides, hey, let's go to strangers' houses and sing Taylor Swift songs from their yard, right? You do that, you end up on the news or at least on the neighborhood Facebook watch page, right? But this time of the year, it feels completely normal. In so many ways, singing is just part of what we do at Christmas. One of my kids, my youngest, is completely obsessed with the movie How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Like, the good one, the really good one, the Jim Carrey version. And there's this one scene, it gets me every time, where all the Who's down in Whoville are gathered around the Christmas tree, hand in hand, and they're singing this song. And, like, the song doesn't even have words. Like, it's like Yahoo Dore. And every time I watch the movie, I look down and think, I don't even know what they're saying, but I so want to be there. There's something about singing this time of the year. It feels like it's in December. Like every year, Mariah Carey immediately becomes relevant again, right? Like Mariah Carey is to Christmas what Jenny McCarthy is to New Year's Eve. But singing is everywhere. And one of the things I find fascinating is when we turn to the scriptures, when we read the Christmas stories, the birth of Jesus in the scriptures, especially in the book of Luke, it feels like the early chapters of the book of Luke, they almost read like a musical where you have God interacting with his people and his people so often respond in song that Mary, the mother of Jesus, will sing, that the angels will sing, that the prophet will sing, that the priest will sing. Why? Well, I wonder sometimes if it's because sometimes song can invoke something in us in ways that just normal words and sentences often fall short. That we can talk about that holy night in Bethlehem, but then the moment somebody starts singing that first line of O Holy Night, it's almost like the hair on the back of your neck starts to stand up. That sometimes song can do something that words just can't. And I wonder if that's why some of these first people in this first Christmas, in the story of Jesus' birth, why so often these characters turn just like we do to song. And so in this series, in December, as we turn our eyes towards Christmas, what we're doing is we're going to be looking at some of those songs. Asking, why is it they sang, and what do the songs they sang teach us about the story that was unfolding before them? And we start this morning right at the beginning of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1, we'll start reading right at verse 5. So it says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old." Okay, so let's set the scene. Let's meet our characters. We have Zechariah, and we're told Zechariah is a priest. So Zechariah isn't just anybody, but Zechariah holds this important role in the community. It's Zechariah who has a position within the religious leadership, within the priesthood. Zechariah is somebody important. And then we read Elizabeth. Elizabeth isn't just Zechariah's wife, but we read Elizabeth also comes from the line of Aaron. And if you remember who Aaron is the brother of Moses. Aaron is the very first priest. So both of them, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they both come from these really important families. They both come out of this priestly line. They're people who are respected amongst their communities. And we read that they are people who are righteous before God. That these two, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they don't just do the thing, but they actually live a certain way. They actually live a way like we talked about last week in Daniel. That these are people who live with deep character. Zechariah, a priest, Elizabeth, from a family line of priests, both righteous before God. They live, they actually walk the talk. And then we read, did you notice Luke includes a but? They have these positions of authority, they're respected, and then there's a but. There's more going on. Luke says this. He says, "But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. And they were both very old." On the outside, they had everything. On the outside, they come from these great families. They've got positions of authority. They live the talk. But, Luke says, these two also have this deep sense of pain. Can you feel the pain between those sentences? On the outside, everything looks great, they're respected, but on the inside, they're carrying this burden with them that at this point, I imagine they've carried for years. There's so much pain between these two lines. It makes me wonder of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Like, how many sleepless nights did they spend pleading with God for this child they so desperately wanted? It makes me wonder what it did for them in their relationship. Because I've seen couples experience this pain. I've walked with couples in this or similar types of pain. And often it feels like it can either drive people apart as they bear it individually, separately, or it can drive them together. I wonder, what did this pain do to Zechariah and Elizabeth? And I also wonder, Luke also tells us they were both very old. It makes me wonder, did a time come when they had given up hope? I mean, how many times could they have pleaded every day that God would give them this child until they just threw their hands in the air and said, you know what? I can't keep putting myself through it. See, one of the things I find compelling about the scriptures is these stories. The story of the birth of Jesus begins with these two people. People in authority, people in positions of leadership, but also people who are experiencing a real, raw, true pain. Because the scriptures don't tell us just the Instagram story version of people's lives, right? Like, the Instagram story is like just the highlight reel that we then put through a filter so that it looks even better than it did in real life. The scriptures, though, aren't interested. The scriptures are going to tell us the real, raw stories of people living real lives, dealing with many of the things that we deal with, and finding God in the midst of it. It's actually why we've titled this series Excavating Hope. Because a couple years ago, if you walked with us a couple years ago, we did a series we called Excavating Christmas, where we wanted to peel away from of the things that tradition and history have put into the Christmas story to really just uncover what did the story actually say for what it is. And this year, we stepped back and asked, okay, what do the stories tell us? What is it something it feels like our world needs? And somebody in the room says, it feels like more than ever, maybe more than ever, we need hope. And we recognize these stories, the stories of Christmas, are stories of real, deep, honest hope. That if we dig underneath the surface of the story, what we find is real people finding a real God and experiencing that hope. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, on the outside everything looked great, but on the inside they carried something. To me, part of the reason I find that so compelling is I feel like this, so often this feels like how life works, that you and I, we recognize this. That on the outside, everything, we project this, life is good, everything's fine, everything's going well, but on the inside, so many of us are carrying something deeper, some pain that we're carrying with us. We've seen numbers and we've been walking alongside people in our communities as we watch issues regarding mental health continuing to rise. That we've seen people struggling with addictions continue to rise. That we've been seeing statistics and walking alongside more and more couples who it feels like on the outside everything looks good, but on the inside, more and more people are struggling. It's part of why I find this story so compelling. So Zechariah is a priest. Elizabeth comes from a line of priests, and they're struggling because they so desperately have wanted this child. And the story continues. In verse 8, it says, "Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside." Okay, so what's going on here? So Zechariah, we find out early on, Zechariah is a priest, but Zechariah is not the only priest. During his day, history will tell us that Zechariah was probably one of around 18,000 priests. And these 18,000 priests would have been divided amongst 24 different divisions. And so each of those 24 divisions of priests, twice a year, they would get to send somebody from their division to the temple to do the work in the temple, to do the duty in the temple, in this case, to burn incense in that temple. It's something a priest would only have the chance to do once in their entire lifetime. Zechariah will have never done this before. He will never do this again. This is the thing he has spent his lifetime dreaming about. The moment that they draw lots, and the day, the hope, and the dream is that one day, someday, they will draw lots and your name, his name, would get selected. This year it did. And so Zechariah will head to the temple. I want to give you just a kind of an image of what this would have looked like. This on the screen, this is the temple. This is not how it looks today. The temple was actually destroyed in 70 AD. But this is actually a model that was created. It's at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. The only thing that actually still exists is kind of some of the wall around the outside and that temple courtyard in the middle. Everything else was pretty well destroyed. But when you look at the picture, you've got kind of Solomon's porch, the kind of reddish roofed building on the left. You've got on the back right, you've got this large building with kind of the four structures in the corners. That is the Antonia Fortress. It was built by Herod the Great, named after Mark Antony. If you've ever wondered why was there an entire Roman army present to arrest Jesus on the night he was arrested, they came from that fortress where they were there to kind of oversee the festivities at Passover. But in the middle of the Temple Mount is the temple itself. So this year, Zechariah is chosen by lot to enter the temple, which means that large structure right in the middle of the temple court, that is the temple itself. Zechariah would have entered that temple. And in the temple, he would have burned incense. And history will tell us, tradition will tell us, that there was something the priest would do when they did this work. That he'd go into the temple, he'd burn incense, and in the temple, he would then recite what's known as the Amidah. The Amidah is, it's essentially, it's 18 prayers, it's 18 benedictions, and the benedictions are blessing God. And then the priest would come out of the temple, and the priest would offer a blessing over the people. It was a blessing that was first given to a guy by the name of Aaron. Remember, Elizabeth's ancestor, in the book of Numbers. It's a blessing we know well because we often end our services with it. In Numbers 6, 24 through 26, the blessing that the priest would offer the people is, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." The moment Zechariah had dreamed about has come. He heads to the temple. It's his job this time. And when he enters the temple, something he never expected happens. It says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear." Now, I want to name just for a moment the irony in that passage. Because Zechariah enters the temple, the place he would say that God dwells, the place where God lives. Zechariah has an encounter with this angel of God and is completely shocked by it. The irony of Zechariah actually having an encounter with God in the very place he would have said God dwells. See, I think the story almost issues a warning to us to not just let the story be simply a story. To not just go through the motions and let the story just be this thing we read once a year, this thing we say happens, but to actually expect the story to be true. Because I think it's easy. I think it could be easy for us to say that we believe that God is present with us, that God is here with us, and live lives completely blind to expecting to actually experience the God who we might say is present with us. I think it's possible that we could say, sure, God is still speaking and God is still directing, and yet to live lives where we do not listen or we don't create the space in which God might speak. I think it's possible that we, like it feels like Zechariah might have been doing, I think it's possible that we might just go through the motions and miss the God who is actually present in the midst of it. As Zechariah was doing the work, he has this experience, this angel of God shows up. Zechariah is startled and terrified, and the story continues. It says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John.'" This is the guy who we will know as John the Baptist. "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah has this encounter with this angel, and the angel tells him, "Zechariah, the thing you have prayed for, the thing you have pleaded for, you're going to have this child. And you're not only going to have this child, but this child will be the very one who will usher in the Messiah, the Son of God. And it continues. As Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Now, I love Zechariah's response. He's in the temple. This angel appears. The angel says something to him, and Zechariah's response? Prove it. Right? Prove it. As if an angel showing up and speaking something isn't proof enough. Zechariah, he has a hard time believing it. It makes me wonder, to that question earlier, it makes me wonder if Zechariah had gotten to a point in his life where he'd asked, he'd prayed, he'd begged so many times that I wonder if he had given up hope. And I wonder if part of Zechariah is thinking, I don't know that I want to open myself up to the possibility of being let down even one more time. Angel, prove to me this is going to happen. The story continues. It says, the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." My guess is this is not the proof Zechariah was hoping for, but Zechariah is told that now, from this point until the birth of this son, you will be able to say nothing. The story goes on. It says, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah. Remember, there are people in the courtyard of the temple waiting for Zechariah to come back out. They were wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Now, I have to wonder, I know what kind of the international sign of choking is, right? But like, what is the international sign of, like, I just saw an angel and it told me I'm going to have a kid, right? Like, I have no idea what he's doing, but I can't imagine it's tame, and I have to imagine everything Zechariah is doing is frantic. But the whole time, the people are waiting. Zechariah knows he was supposed to have blessed God in the temple, and now he's supposed to come out, and traditionally he would give a blessing to the people, but Zechariah finds himself unable to say anything. All he can do is motion that something just happened. The story goes on. It says this. It says, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. And can you imagine returning home and trying to explain this? But after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Elizabeth, this woman well along in years, ends up pregnant just like the angel said. And there's that thing that she says at the end. She says, "The Lord has done this and has removed my disgrace from among the people." Now, I want to spend just a moment there. Because I know that for Elizabeth, the thing that she'd prayed about came true. The thing she wanted so desperately, she got. But I also want to recognize that for some of us, for some of you, you've prayed for things, you've pleaded for things, and found those things still unfulfilled. So what do we do with that? For Elizabeth, this thing happened and it removed her disgrace. But what about the times it doesn't? What about the times it works different? And on that, I'm thankful the story doesn't end right here. But there's kind of act two of the story, almost this PS of the story that is no less important, maybe even more important, comes right after. of the next thing we read. It says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, what's interesting is for Elizabeth. Elizabeth, this elderly wife of the priest who'd gone childless for years, for her, this miraculous pregnancy would remove the disgrace she felt amongst her peers. For Mary, the same announcement would do something very, very different. For Mary, this unwed, engaged, young teenage girl, for her, the announcement of this miraculous pregnancy would not remove the disgrace from her peers, but would be entirely scandalous. This announcement would cause disgrace among Mary's peers. Both an announcement of pregnancy, one to Elizabeth, the other to Mary. I find it fascinating. One of the first things Mary does after she gets this announcement, we read it just a few verses later. It says, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth are family. Elizabeth is essentially Mary's aunt. And I wonder why Mary ran, why she went off to the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Is it, on the one hand, is it possible that it's to leave the home where she is known in town as being the unmarried pregnant teenage girl and all of the disgrace that causes? Maybe, maybe. But I wonder if in addition to that, it's that Mary knows that this miraculous pregnancy that she's experiencing, how does anybody understand what she's going through except that relative who is also experiencing this miraculous pregnancy that could not have happened apart from God? Because isn't that one of the things we often look for, the things that's most reassuring when we're going through something? Isn't necessarily for somebody to give answers or to speak it, but to be able to share with somebody who's able to look at us and go, "I get it. I get it. In fact, I've walked a similar journey." I wonder if that's some of what Mary's doing here in this moment. And while the story will continue, I want to pause the story here. I actually want to stop the story here for us today. Because this is a story that is completely infused with the presence of God, both in places where God's presence might be expected and in some of the places that maybe God's presence would be least expected. That Zechariah, he would spend his entire life dreaming about the day his name gets chosen, that he gets to go to the temple. And he walks into the temple, the place where he might believe that God actually dwells, and he has an experience with God in the temple, the place where we might expect God to be. But then Zechariah will return home. And 6 months later, he will open the door of his home to a relative, this girl by the name of Mary. And in Mary, the very presence of God in her womb, in Jesus, will take residence in his home for 3 months. That Zechariah would encounter God in the temple and would encounter God in his own home. And I think one of the things Zechariah realizes, I think one of the things the story tells us, is that this, all of it, every piece of it, the temple and his home, all of it is infused by the very presence of God, and therefore it's all holy. See, I think we today, I think we can really easily fall into this line of thinking that there are some places that we might call sacred, or they're holy, or that's where we might expect God to dwell. And then there are all these other places that we might call secular or normal, the places we might not expect to experience God. That there's sacred and there's secular. There's holy and there's normal. There's the places we might go to experience, we might expect to meet God at church or in a worship service. But we probably don't as quickly expect to experience God in the grocery store or the checkout line or in our living rooms. And what the story does is the story shows us that God is in all of it. That it's not like there's sacred space and there's secular space. All there is space, and God is in all of it. It's not like God is more present when we're singing Christmas carols outside by the anchor on December 23, but he's not as present when we're gathered around our dining room table drinking hot chocolate. But I wonder if the story is an invitation to be able to step back from all of it, to see God in all of it, and to simply say, God, thank you for all of the things that are this life. Thank you for all of it. Zechariah, those words he expected to say in the temple, the Amidah, those 18 blessings, and then the blessings to the people. What we find if we continue the story, Zechariah at the birth of his son, John the Baptist, Zechariah will jump into this song, this prayer, this blessing. And I wish we had time this morning because in a lot of ways what Zechariah says models what he expected to say in the temple. It starts with him blessing God, and then it ends with him blessing not the people in the courtyard of the temple, but blessing his own son. That the thing Zechariah expected to do in the temple, he finds himself doing in his own home. Because God is there too. That I wonder if some of the invitation is to view that God is present in all of it. It's in the carols we sing about Christmas, and it's in the time gathered with family opening presents. It's in the way a kid's eyes light up when they see the gift with their name on it. It's in the eating the cookies that were decorated just for you by the neighbor or the coworker or your kids or your grandkids. It's in the hot cocoa you share with family with cheeks still flush from the cold. It's in all of it. All of it is gift, and God is present in it all. The New Testament writers, as they were trying to wrestle with these ideas, they would even say it like this. Luke, the same guy we just read the story from, will say in the book of Acts, "For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Everything we do in him." And then Paul, to a church in Colossae, will say, "Christ is all, and Christ is in all." It's not that Christ is somewhere and not in other. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. It makes me wonder if the magic in this season, if the magic that we feel in the air in December, if the magic we feel in Christmas is less about the way the snow clings to the branches or the lights or the presence under the tree. But I wonder if the magic in the season is found in the story this season holds. This story that tells us that God is with us wherever we are, whatever we're doing, wherever you find yourself right now. The story this season holds is that God is with you. God is with us. That the whole thing is infused with the very presence of God. That it is never, that our world is not simply reduced to what we can see, what we can touch, taste, and feel, but that God is in all of it. It's never just snow on a tree or lights or things wrapped under a tree, but the whole thing is indwelt by the very presence of the one who created all of it, the one who loves you, the one who loves us, the one who gave his life for us, the one who is with us all places at all times. May we this season, may we be people who expect to experience God in all of it, who in anything this season brings our way, we step back, we see it, we name it, we thank God for it, and we see God in the midst of all of it. Would you pray with me? God, as we turn to you here in prayer, God, we know that you are right here with us. For those of us gathered here in this space, and for those of us gathered in all kinds of spaces, in all kinds of homes and rooms and living rooms and offices and cars and wherever it is we might be participating right now. God, we know that you are here, wherever here is. God, we pray that as we enter, as we engage this season of Christmas, that we might do so expectantly, expecting to see you in all of it. God, may you open our eyes to your presence with us everywhere. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.